We're going to read God's Word, and I'm going to have you stand. If you turn to page 75, we're going to read from Exodus chapter 17. And if you'll stand, we're going to read verses 4 through 6. And then you'll see that we'll be in John chapter 7, pages 1136 afterwards. But this is Exodus 17, verses 4 through 6. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And if you'll turn forward to John chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 and verses 37 through 39. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And skipping forward to verse 37, says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, I do want to welcome you again. My name is Kirk Cooper. I'm one of the ministers here at Trinity. And whether you're with us all the time or this is your first time, we are glad to have you. We are going to look at a very large section of Scripture this morning, 52 verses. And we're not going to read them all, but this is one event that happens in Jesus' life. And with that in mind, I'm going to attempt to move somewhat quickly. I had an elder in a previous church where I served one time when I tried to preach on a big section of Scripture. He said, "Well, I saw that section of Scripture and I licked my pencil and knew that we were going to be going fast." And I said, "Okay, I don't know what that means, but that's awesome." So if that's what you do, do that, I guess. What is the context for our verse, for these events that happen? Look, if you will, if you have John chapter 7 open, look back to verse 6. And I would encourage you to keep your Bible open this morning because we are going to reference a lot of Scripture that's in there. But look back at chapter 6, verse 66. It says this: "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with them. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' And this is where Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" So this is a time where Jesus has lost followers, right? He said some hard things. They've had trouble accepting it. Many of them have said, "This is not for me." They've gone away. And Jesus turns to his core and he says to them, "Well, are you going to go away as well?" And that's where Peter says, "No, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so what we find in John chapter 7 as we begin, especially in these first 10 verses, is that Jesus is getting some unsolicited advice from his family, something that we all enjoy all the time. I know I love it when my family gives me unsolicited advice, which they are prone to do. But he's getting some unsolicited advice from his brothers, right? And his brothers have some ideas, right? They have some ideas about how he can get his Q score up, how his he can kind of revive his following. And they say, hey, there's this big feast coming up. You should go there and you should get some followers. These brothers are like those As Seen on TV ads. Do you remember those? I guess most people don't even watch regular TV anymore. I don't know if those ads. I remember two specific ones of those. One was the Ginsu knife. I don't know if anyone remembers the Ginsu knife. As Jerry Seinfeld famously said, I didn't know that I needed to cut through my shoe with a knife. But now that I guess I need to. I remember they used to advertise those a lot. And then I remember that they used to advertise the Snuggie. The Snuggie was a blanket with sleeves because you're too late. I don't know, maybe holding the remote outside the blanket is too complicated for some people. When I think of gimmicks, that's what I think of. But gimmicks are more than that. Marketing gimmicks, advertising gimmicks. It's more than that. Gimmicks are things like slogans, right? Slogans, things that are supposed to get into your head to make you think like 15 minutes could save you 15% or more on car insurance. I didn't even have to write that down. It's written down, but I know it by heart, right? It's a little lizard. He's going to tell me that. There are jingles, right? They use jingles like, oh, maybe they'll remember us. Maybe, look, what about this? What if we just dial 3 for me? 333333. Kudos to him. Also, gimmicks are like celebrity endorsements, right? This is another way. They'll convince you that Tiger Woods drives a Buick. I think this is one of the funniest celebrity endorsements there is, because there is literally no way that Tiger Woods drives a Buick. But they convince people that he does, you know. These are all gimmicks. They're ideas to get you to want this product or to think about this product in a favorable light. And that's kind of the idea that the brothers have here, right? The brothers are trying to do like a marketing workshop with Jesus. And I want you to notice how Jesus responds to them. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Why do gimmicks not work? And certainly there are Christian gimmicks. I didn't even write any of those down, but I've lived long enough to have seen some of those as well. Why don't gimmicks work for us? Well, Jesus tells us the world hates Jesus. The world hates Jesus. And it is an errand of foolishness to try to fight against that. Jesus shines light into the darkness and reveals our dark deeds. And our natural inclination is to recoil from that and to run back into the darkness. And a lot of problems that the church has today, 100 years ago, and certainly today as well, is that we are trying to make friends with the world. We're trying to act like we can follow Jesus and also have the world like us. We don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to be talked about in a way that is unflattering. This is a natural thing. We want approval, and we know that the ultimate approval that we seek is God's approval. But we must be persecuted. Our persecution is what wins the world. The church grows when the world hates us. You know, don't take it from me that this is true. In Luke 26:26, what does Jesus say? Jesus says this. I want you to hear this. I need to hear this more than anyone. Woe to you if everyone speaks well of you. Jesus Christ says, I'm going to paraphrase him here, dangerously, I guess, but does everyone like you? Man, that's the worst thing in the world. Now, I can't tell you how hard that hits me. I mean, in a lot of ways, I feel like my job, you know, in some essence, my calling is like to make sure that people like me, right? I don't know a lot of pastors are successful where their congregation doesn't like them. But Jesus says, are you trying to make everyone like you? Woe to you. Does everyone speak well of you? Woe to you. And that's an old-timey way of saying, man, you are in trouble. These brothers are saying, Jesus, look, let's get the public back on your side. And Jesus is reminding them, no, no, the world is going to hate me. You can't wrap your arms around the world and wrap your arms around me. The second thing he says is also interesting. He says, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. Jesus is on God's time. He's not on the world's time. And I only point this out. There's a lot of things we could say about that, but and I don't want to dwell too long on it because we got more scripture to cover, but it's almost October. I realize we're in October now here, but there, this time, John chapter 7 occurs almost in October, late September or October. So it's right about this time of year where this is happening. And when Jesus says, my time has not yet come, what he's saying is this. I know exactly when I have to die. I have to die at Passover. It's 6 months from now. I know when I'm going to die. And I can't die before that. And I know exactly what I need to do. The Father has revealed to me exactly what I need to do so that I die at the right time. And this is something that I don't really fully appreciate about Jesus Christ. Is that, you know, this is his last 6 to 8 months on earth. And he knows exactly what's going to happen now. We think about the Garden of Gethsemane and we think about him saying, Lord, if there's any other way. And that's a wonderful picture of just how God's wrath coming down on the humanity of this man. But he knew then. He knows right now that 6 months from now is the time. He lived his entire life with the cross in his windshield, totally focused on it. Now, the next section of Scripture that we're going to cover, as you can see in your outline, is verses 14 to 36 and 40 to 52. And this is when Jesus goes to the feast. And what you read, if we were to read all of this, what we would read is all these different people are reacting to Jesus Christ. They're all reacting to him. And they're giving theories and rumors. And everyone's got a different opinion. And people have conspiracy theories and people disagree. We wouldn't know anything about that, right? We wouldn't. This is what I wrote down. The masks don't work. Don't wear them. No, masks do work. You need to wear them. No, masks do work. You have to wear them. No, masks help you, but they don't really help others. No, masks don't really help others. They just help you. Well, no, masks are about control. No, masks are how we love our neighbors. I don't know, man. Come on. Just tell me something. I don't know what to do. Do you ever feel confused like that? I certainly did. That's how these people are. These people in John chapter 7, there are a variety of opinions. Everyone has a take on Jesus Christ. John MacArthur helpfully divides these groups of people into 4 groups. The convinced, the confused, the contrary, and the contemplative. And let's look at each one of those. First, look in verse 40, the convinced. In verse 40, it says, excuse me, I didn't have it ready. It says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. So some people, when they hear Jesus talk, when they see the works that he's done, they're convinced immediately, right? This is like James and John. James and John are working with their dad on the boats, and Jesus comes by and says, follow me. And they leave their dad and the other workers, and they follow him. Man, that is like powerful. They heard it. They were convinced. And maybe that is your interaction with Jesus. Maybe you'd never really heard the good news before. Maybe you weren't raised in church, but you heard it. I've met people like this. You've heard it one time and the Spirit took hold and you were convinced. And it was like a watershed moment, a single day that you could point to and say, I knew then that I was trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. So they're the convinced people, right? Man, some of these people know that he's the Christ. Others, they're not 100% sure he's the Christ, but they at least think, well, this is a prophet, obviously. But they all agree that this man has been sent by God and they should listen to him. Then you have the confused. Look in verse 12. It says, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. And then look also in verses 26 and 27. It says, "And there he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." And then look again in verse 31. It says, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So these are people who are confused. They're not sure. Some people say, "Oh, Jesus is a good man. He's a good man." And other people say, no, he's leading people astray. Others have even a conspiracy theory about Jesus. They say, "Oh, well, maybe the leaders, the religious, know that he's the Christ, but they're keeping it hidden for some reason from us. The elites have hidden this truth from us." And other people say, "Well, look, I mean, if the Christ is going to come, what more would you ask for him to do than what this guy has done, right?" And they're confused. They're not sure. They're just unsure. A disciple who kind of typifies that would be Thomas, right? Thomas asked questions like, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How will we know the way?" Right? Famously, and Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He says, "I'm not sure I can really believe that Jesus has returned from the dead unless I touch those scars," right? They're people who aren't sure. They're just confused. Then there are the people who are contrary. Now, contrary is a word, I don't know if do parents still call children contrary? Does that happen? My children can be contrary from time to time. I can be contrary from time to time. Look in verse 15. This is what they say. They say, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" Then look forward in verse 47. "The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him?'" And then later on in verse 52, talking to Nicodemus now, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." These are the people who refuse to believe in Jesus. They're like, "You're gullible. You're stupid. Why would you believe something like that?" And their criticisms of Jesus are threefold. First, he isn't qualified. In other words, he hasn't studied. He doesn't know what we know. He hasn't studied what we know. Secondly, he's not approved, right? He's not approved. He doesn't have the approval of the Pharisees. None of the Pharisees believe in him, so why would you believe in him? That's one thing they say, basically. And then third, they say, "Well, he's not from the right place," right? "He's from Galilee. No prophet arises from Galilee." Now, we know this, all right? Let's not be too hard on him here. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right, because of the census, but that he actually is from Galilee. So they're mistaken about that. But they're convinced that the people are wrong and that Jesus is not the Messiah, the Christ, or someone that should have any kind of authority. And there are people like that in the Bible too, right? Think about Paul, the apostle, who would have made all these arguments against Jesus that are listed right here. And he would have been convinced and thoroughly was convinced that Christianity was a sect that needed to be stamped out. He held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen and looked on with approval. And yet, Jesus converts that contrary person, Paul. The last group is the contemplative. And this is in verse 50 and 51. A friend that we've read about in John shows up again. And look in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So now we have Nicodemus's journey is in the Gospel of John. He comes in John chapter 3 and he brings an entourage with him and he's skeptical of Jesus. And he says, "How can someone be born again? Should he, enter his mother's womb again and be born a second time?" He's not completely dismissive, but he does have a dismissive tone to the way in which he interacts with Jesus. And then we see him here again in John chapter 7. And now when people are being critical of Jesus, he kind of sees through their criticism. And he says, "Hey, aren't you guys breaking your own rules to criticize this guy?" And then later on, we'll see him in John chapter 19 when he and Joseph of Arimathea are going to arrange for Jesus' burial. And we know that Nicodemus became a believer. Nicodemus is obviously the scriptural example of this, but I put a quote from C.S. Lewis in the beginning of the bulletin. C.S. Lewis, his story sort of reminds me of Nicodemus' story too, where he's skeptical and then he's willing to listen and all of a sudden he's a convert. But this is what I want you to see about these groups of people, okay? There's all these different groups of people and they have these different opinions about Jesus. Don't miss this. Jesus can pull and redeem someone from, he can redeem someone from darkness who comes from any one of these categories or even multiple categories. You know, he can redeem the convinced, but he redeems the confused like Thomas, and he redeems the contrary like Paul, and he redeems the contemplative like Nicodemus. And if I can just pause for a second, maybe this is the only thing that you need to hear. If you are any one of those people, Jesus can redeem you. He doesn't just redeem a certain kind of person. He's calling people from every tribe and tongue and nation and personality type and political persuasion. He's calling people from everywhere. And maybe you just need to hear this for the first time. He's calling you. And maybe you're a doubter like Thomas, or maybe you've just been thinking about it a long time like Nicodemus, but whichever. Today is the day of salvation, and he's calling you right now. Well, how is he calling you? That's the last thing I want us to see. Look in verse 37 and 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, why does Jesus talk about water? Okay. Well, this is the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths is like the most popular of the Jewish festivals. It was a huge gathering. It was a fun gathering. People would build these huts many times on their roof that they would stay in. And it was just a big party, one of the most well-attended of the feast days, if not the most well-attended. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's also called Sukkot. There's different names for it. But they would construct these temporary shelters. They would live in them. And the point was, why they did this, was to remember the wilderness journey. When they were, remember those 40 years where they were wandering in the wilderness before God allowed them to enter into the promised land. This is a commemoration of that time. So that's why they construct the huts. But one of the things that they would do that was added later on to this festival is there was every day there was a water ceremony where the priests would go and they would do some, it varied each day, but they would do some kind of water ritual. A pouring of water, right? And this was to remember the passage that we read in Exodus chapter 17, right? Where the people in Massa and Meribah, which means grumbling and complaining, they were complaining and they were saying, "Oh, well, we had plenty to drink when we were slaves in Egypt." Moses was like, "The people are about to stone me." And God does this work where he brings water from the rock. And that's what they're celebrating at the Feast of Booths. So, and that's why Jesus is talking about water. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Look, if you have your Bibles, turn back to Exodus. It's on 75 in the Pew Bibles. But I just want to point something out to you that you may have missed about this passage that I missed many times when I read it. This is not an unfamiliar passage. But I just want you to pay close attention to what God says here. Starts in verse 4. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile.'" Remember that. "And go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Remember that, okay? "And you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Now, sometimes when we read this, and Moses does what he says, and the water comes out of the rock, and we're like, the people are saved, and it's amazing how God is. God brought water out of a rock. And that's, we kind of get focused on the miracle, but I just want you to point something out to you really quickly, which is this. God tells Moses, "Go and get the staff that you struck the Nile with." Okay? Remember when he turned the Nile into blood? Just hold on to that imagery for a second. And then he says, I want you to go over to this rock on Horeb, and I'm going to stand before you on the rock, and I want you to strike the rock. Now, if I asked one of you to come with me out, you know, somewhere, and I said, I want you to come to the church sign, and I'm going to stand on the church sign, and I want you to strike the, I'm going to stand in front of you or before you on the church sign, and I want you to strike the church sign, who's going to get stricken? Me. So when Jesus says, come to me, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, what is he saying about this very thing? He's saying, I am the one who is stricken so that you can drink, so that out of your heart flows living waters. This ceremony that you celebrate is really a ceremony of what I'm willing to do for you, that I'm willing to be stricken so that your thirst might end. There are a lot of people who were sacrificially heroic in World War II. But there is a Polish Franciscan priest. And his name, he was Maximilian Kolbe. And I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. He had German ancestry, so he had the opportunity to not be persecuted by the Germans, but he forwent that privilege that he had, and he even spoke out and wrote about the Germans and what they were doing that was wrong, and so eventually he got sent to Auschwitz, which is a death camp where they kept people to be killed, if you don't know what that is. And while he was there, he kept ministering to the people who were there and received many punishments for that. But one night they had 10 prisoners escape from Auschwitz. And the guards were very angry about the fact that these 10 prisoners escaped. And so they got all the prisoners out and they said, they chose 10 at random. And they said, because you have escaped, we're choosing 10 random prisoners right now, and we're going to lock you in this place, and we're just going to let you starve to death. We're going to put you in this thing, and you're just going to starve. We're just not going to tend to you. We may check on you in a few years and get your bones. And he started picking random 10 people. And when they picked one person, he cried out and said, please, please, I have a wife and a child. And Maximilian Kolbe, to his credit and to the glory of God, without knowing this man, said, I'll go for him. Don't take him. I will go. And he went. And he went down into the place. And he died. He sacrificed himself so that this person he didn't even know could live. Maybe you've been a stranger to Christ your whole life. Or maybe you've been in church and around him all the time, but you're still a stranger and you don't know him. Please don't miss this. He is willing to be stricken, to die, to make you his brother or sister, to end and to quench your thirst. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Savior, we need this living water, and only you can make it flow from our hearts. Lord, we pray that whether we have been exposed to your word for many years, or whether this is the very first time, Lord, we pray that you would be kind and merciful to us, that you would redeem us, that you would make us more like your Son, you'd make us the people we were meant to be, Lord, that we would grow in admiration and love for our Savior who's willing to be stricken so that we might live. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.